Good evening, and thank you so much for being here tonight. If you will, open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to at least begin tonight in Matthew chapter 5 as we look at several things. While you're turning there, a couple of quick things I want to bring you up to speed. Scott mentioned this briefly in his lesson this morning, but last week there was a horrific accident with Caleb's teachers. In-laws and her children, and the in-laws were, this happened on Bluegrass Parkway, and her in-laws and the two little kids were driving and got hit head-on by a semi, killing the in-laws immediately and her youngest daughter. The other daughter is supposed to have surgery tomorrow in Louisville. A very tragic situation and a reminder to all of us about what mortality is and how quickly things can change. On a dime, on a sunny day, they were headed to do some fun family stuff, and it ended very, very tragically. If you're interested in being involved and maybe trying to help out with the family or do some things, Annette's doing some stuff, so see Annette, see us, and we can talk about how we can help that family in their time of need. It's always difficult, and especially when things happen out of the blue like that. So pray for the family, most importantly. Secondly, if you want to get involved, let us know, and we'll try to help you do that. So I'm not a sappy movie guy. Most of you can probably look at me and tell I'm not the sappy type, right? But around Christmas time, typically that's when all the sappy movies start playing, right? Christmas time, I want to see Elf. I want to see, the Christmas Story. I like fun, less thinking, less challenging type movies. But around Christmas time every year, this movie plays a lot. Some of you know this movie. If you don't, the movie is It's a Wonderful Life. Spoiler alert, if you haven't seen it, the basic premise of the story is a guy in the middle here, his name's George Bailey. And he's down on himself and believes that his life has no impact, that he would have been better off if he never lived. But throughout the course of the movie, it shows his impact on all these other lives around him. I'm convinced that we, in the same way, diminish what our impact is on lives around us. But the truth is, we're all George Bailey. If you popped us out of all the lives and all the circles and all the influence that we have, everyone around us would be different. Some for the good, some for the bad. But we influence the lives of others. There's an 1800s diplomat named Elihu Burritt. You've probably never heard of him. I didn't hear of him until I started doing some work on this. But he said it this way: our influences echo in eternity. The sunlight of that world will reveal my finger marks in the primary formations and in all their successive strata of thought and life. I want you to think about that. Let that sit in for a minute. That our influences echo in eternity, in the sunlight of eternity, in that world, my fingerprints are all over the lives of countless people that I came in contact with. Your influence is, your fingerprints are scattered all over their lives. Think about all of the people that you touch every day. Whether you're at work, whether you're at school, within your family, within your community, how many lives do you touch every day? Where are your fingerprints left? There's a funny commercial. It's more, about germophobics and all that stuff. But it's the kid that comes home from school, and he's got like a piece of the playground on him and some sand and a dog and all this stuff that he's touched all day long. And, the moral of the story is use some Clorox and wipe all that stuff off him, because all that stuff he's drug with him. But think about that in our lives. There's all these people that are attached to us and that we're attached to, that we've touched, that we've influenced, that we've had a mark on. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. It says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's foot. You are the light of the world, a city set on the hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Jesus says that we're salt. Salt's a funny kind of thing to tell us. Like the light we get, right? Everybody's been in a dark room. You turn on a lamp, light shines. But what about salt? He tells us that our salt influences people. Well, some interesting things about salt. Salt's a rock. Very hard substance. A very resilient substance. Something that just, it can't be easily destroyed, and it's plentiful. I watch some cooking shows from time to time. Another just guilty pleasure of mine, right? Watching one night, and they're you know, there's this one called The Worst Cooks, where they get people that can't boil water and bring them in there and want to make them professional chefs, right? And one of them, they got this pan heated up, and it's burning hot, and they're getting ready to throw some seasonings in, and the professional chef stops and says, no, don't. The only thing you can put in a pan that hot is salt. You'll burn up anything else. You'll burn oil, you'll burn the parsley and basil and all that stuff. The only thing you can put in there is salt. Interesting. The heat won't diminish the salt. You can't scorch it, you can't burn it, you can't crush it. If you crush salt, it just turns into smaller crystals, but it still has the same impact. Salt, throughout the course of history, has been valuable. It's shorthand for wealth. In Ezra chapter 4 and verse 14, one of the things that, in writing back to the king, they say that we eat the salt of the king's house, or we're sustained by the salt, by the wealth of the king's house. In Jesus' time, you would, and the Latin is sal, and military officers would be paid part of their salary in a ration of salt called a solarium. For you and me, that's where we get our term salary. It's the derivative of their being paid in salt, used as currency, packed up as bricks, and almost traded like gold bars because it's needed for everything. Needed for cooking, it's needed for preserving, it's needed for seasoning. It's so plentiful with a lot of different uses. It's used agriculturally and taking care of the soil. But is it any wonder why there is superstitions about salt, right? It's bad luck to knock over the salt. Even in some customs, they would say if you've gotten over on your master, you've betrayed your salt. Or we've talked about people that aren't worth their salt. Same concept. They're not worth their pay. They're not redeeming. Here's a picture of the Last Supper. And before we get into all the other things that are theologically wrong with this, here's something that I find interesting. There's Judas with the money bag here. Look, he's knocking over the salt. And it's funny how Da Vinci in his mind and putting all of this together and putting all these things in place, that is a subtlety and a cue about what he's done in betraying Jesus. He's also betrayed the salt of his master. We're to be salty. Says, you're the salt of the earth. We're to be salty. What about salt? Are those characteristics we're supposed to have in life that helps us to be better, that helps us to influence the world? I want to garner for you tonight, there's three basic premises of salt. Salt, one, seasons. Secondly, it causes thirst. And third and finally, it preserves. So we're going to look at ways that in our life we are to be salty, to season others' lives, to sprinkle part of our lives in it, to affect change and to affect things in them. I appreciate Blake leading the song he did right before the lesson. We are the world's Bible. Jesus has no hands but our hands. God, in all of his infinite wisdom, decided not to give people visions and stories, but he uses people like you and me to impact their lives, to salt their lives, to season, to change, to put our fingerprints on, right? And the big thing you and I need to think about that we've got to really get our mind wrapped around is, what are we seasoning their life with, right? The direct reflection of our master is us. So if we're Jesus's hands and his feet and his salt and his seasoning and our lives are sprinkled in, is it changing it for the good or is it leaving a bitter taste? What does our salt do to change the profile of the others around us? And if our salt turns them off towards Jesus, we're doing something wrong. Our salt's got to bring them to Jesus. It's got to affect that change in their life. It can't be off-putting or bad-tasting. It's got to be something that changes, that they want, that they desire to be with Jesus. First, salt overcomes blandness in seasoning and makes food edible. In Job, one of the earliest writings we have timeline-wise, chronologically, Job says in Job chapter 6 and verse 6 in a list of rhetorical questions, and he's saying things that everybody knows. Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of the egg? So those of you that are all about egg whites and trying to be healthy, you know those things are terrible without some salt on them, right? It's bland. Scripturally speaking, the Holy Spirit says those are terrible unless you put some salt on them, right? We put salt on a lot of our food that it enhances the flavor. My dad's so trained and so bad about this, even with all of his health elements, if you handed dad a block of salt, he would salt it before he started eating it. Right? He's just so engrossed in it. Some of us know people like that. Right? You go to a nice restaurant and you sit down and the food's prepared very nice, and the first person reaches over and grabs a salt shaker. The chef in the back is cursing you, right? But some are so baked in that it's got to have this salt. It's got to have this flavor. And I got to put it on there so I know it's on there and I know it's in there. Because it seasons and it enhances the flavor of the food and changes it. Jesus had this in mind here when he talks about a salt loses its taste, right? That this distinctive profile, that this distinctive feature, that this everything about the elements of what salt is, if it loses its taste, if we're bland in the lives of others because we're just like everything else, if we become egg whites, if you will, what are we doing? What use is it? If we're not enhancing, if we're not changing, if we're not seasoning, if we're not flavoring, then what are we good for? So how are disciples, how do we season the world? What does this look like? Come with me to Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Paul writes, "Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious." Listen to this. "Seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Interesting here the way Paul portrays this. That our speech should be seasoned, should be flavored. We should be sprinkling grace into the lives of others. We should be salting their life with our gracious words, with our gracious conduct, with our gracious tones. Everything about the elements that embody what make us a Christian, he's saying we have to use that when dealing with outsiders, with unbelievers. Right? We are the world's Bible. What do they see? Do they see Jesus? When we sprinkle into their lives, do they see something that they want? What if you don't like salt? Right? What we're sprinkling on their lives with our speech, with our actions, with every single interaction we have with them has got to have a distinctive flavor profile. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, that's that fruit of the Spirit. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. All of those is the flavor profile within our salt that we are sprinkling on the lives of others. So I'm going to ask you a question. If in dealing with outsiders, instead of our speech being flavored with salt, being flavored with grace, what if it's abrasive? You ever done that? I have. I've had a bitter taste. Won a lot of arguments, lost a lot of souls, because I had to be right and had to be demanding. There was no seasoning in what I was saying. There was no flavor. There was no drawing. There was no desire. There was, I got to be right. But what's that make Jesus taste like to the world? Does that taste like something that you want, that you desire? The delicious flavor of grace we see. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Paul says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such that is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those that hear." What does that say about how we talk? Do we give grace to those that hear? Do we give patience? Do we give mercy? Do we give love? Do we give gentleness? Do we give kindness? Do we exemplify those things and what we hear? Because Paul says the opposite of that is corrupting talk. A lot of times we read this verse and we say, corrupting talk, I shouldn't cuss at people. Paul's saying, no. If you're not flavored with grace, if you're not seasoned with grace, if you don't know how to give grace to those that hears, which is good for building up, then what we're saying is corrupting. Different way to look at it, isn't it? Not are you just saying things that are bad, but are you saying things that are destructive? What are you seasoning the lives with? Come with me to Luke chapter 4 and verse 22. Let's compare how Jesus did it. How did Jesus taste when he spoke with others? And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? So Jesus, in the synagogue, teaching, talking, explaining about things, they marveled. And what do they say about his words? They're gracious. What do they taste like? They marveled at the flavor of his words, at the taste of his words. His distinctive flavor had people that were drawn to him. Now, were there times where his flavor was a little bitter when he withstood him to the face? Yes. But let's look at the majority of Jesus' interactions. It was flavored with grace. It was bitter to those that opposed him. The Pharisees were a brood of vipers. He turned over tables in the temple to the money changers. But the interactions of people that were searching, that were seeking, that were desiring, it was flavored with grace. Jesus started with grace. It just tasted bitter to those that oppose him. How do we interact? What does this look like? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. What's this look like in real time? And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with what? Gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth that may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Listen to what it says. The Lord's servant has to sprinkle, has to salt, has to flavor, has to season the lives of others. Not being quarrelsome, but kind, patiently enduring. How many of us want to sign up to patiently endure evil? Nope. The first sign, the first symptom, the first bite, even smell or aroma of evil, what happens? Fists come up, right? We're ready to withstand for the truth and withhold them or withstand them to the face. Paul says in real time, when we're the salt of the earth, when we're flavoring lives around us, that we have to patiently endure this. Why? What's our end result? Not that we want to prove them wrong, but what? That we can bring them to repentance. That we can flavor their lives enough to where they seek, where they desire, where they come to Jesus. In Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul writes and says it this way, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Is that a drawing feature to Jesus? Is that what we should taste like? Is that what our season should be? Are we dispensing grace? Or there's a term that I've seen in a lot of religious writings recently, is the idea of ungrace or ingratitude. I don't even know if it's a real word, but it's a term that they use. So think about in our speech, is it quarrelsome? Is it fighting? Is it desiring hatred? Is it ungrace? Or is it grace? Ungrace would be the opposite of grace. Step back and put it in real life. What do our Facebook replies look like? Are they filled with grace or ungrace? Our tweets, our Instagram posts, our texts. Granted, I'm only speaking to a certain segment of the population. Stay with me here for a minute. Our replies to others is the first thing we want to do is to engage and be quarrelsome, to cut down, to bite, to devour. Or are we trying to taste different from the world? Because that's what the world does, right? If we act and react and season just like the rest of the world, if everything tastes exactly the same or has no taste, what do we call that? Bland. Has no taste. It doesn't change. It tastes just like everything else. It doesn't have enough seasoning that causes, that desires, that wants change. What's the reaction to this seasoning? What does it look like when people see this? How do they react? Come with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted, listen, tasted that the Lord is good. How do you taste that the Lord is good? How do you get that taste? It's from you and me. They taste our lives. They taste our seasoning. They taste our salt. And if they believe that the Lord is good, that causes that desire to well up in them to seek the milk, to come to Jesus. In Philippians, or not Philippians, in Acts chapter 15 with the Philippian jailer, right? Isn't that exactly what we see happening in real time? The jailer at the end of his shift, gates are open, everybody's gone, supposedly in his mind, but when they turn the lights on, when they take the fire up, Paul and Silas are still there. And all night long, all the prisoners and the jailer and all those that were in vocal range, what were they doing? They were tasting the flavor of Jesus all night long as they sang and as they prayed. They weren't in fear, but they were demonstrating what it means to be a child of God. And that flavor disseminated through the jail and disseminated to the ears. And that taste, that flavor welled up in the jailer so much so that instead of killing himself, instead of being hopeless, instead of having a life that was inedible, if you'll pardon my metaphor there, he said, I want more of that. I'm thirsty for what you have. I've had a taste and I want more. The reaction to the seasoning that we spread on other lives is it causes thirst. And it causes a thirst for Jesus. There's an interesting story in 1965. Pepsi Cola and Frito-Lay were talking about a merger. And at the time, mergers like that didn't happen. You know, you make soft drinks and we make snacks. We don't have any business being together. We're not in the same business. You know, Pepsi should be talking to Coke about merging, but why would you want Frito-Lay in the boardroom? The CEO, as he's talking about this, makes an interesting observation. And he says, as they close the deal, as they consummate the deal, he tells the then CEO of Frito-Lay, you make them thirsty and I'll give them a Pepsi. Let's close the cycle. You cause thirst because your snacks are full of salt and I'll give them a Pepsi to quench that thirst. Right? Causing thirst, when we salt, it causes thirst in their lives. And what do they thirst for? John chapter 7 and verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That's the same thing he said to the Samaritan woman at the well, right? If you knew who you were talking to, I could give you living water. Our seasoning, our salting on the lives of others, when done properly, when done correctly, leads them to thirst not for us, but leads them to thirst for Jesus. When they get a taste of our Savior, they thirst for more, and they want more, and it wells up desire inside them. Grace-filled lives have an impact. Those fingerprints of grace that are streaked throughout the lives of everyone we come around changes them. Fundamentally changes who they are and where they are. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 2 and verse 12.
It says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What is that saying? So that they may be converted. If our deeds, if our life, if our salt, if our sprinkling on their lives is honorable, we can convert those. When they speak against you, they see, they taste your many good deeds and glorify not us, but glorify God. It's not about how good I am. It's not that I'm good, but my God is good. When you taste me, you taste God. That's the seasoning that we give. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, back to the first verses we looked at. In the same way, he says, let your light shine before others that they can see your good works, that they can taste your good works and give glory to your Father that's in heaven. That thirst, our good works cause that thirst that can only be quenched by God. In Philemon verses 4 through 6, he says it this way: I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward Lord Jesus and all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Jesus. Say it a different way. I thank God when I taste your love and your faith that you have toward Jesus and all the saints, and the praying or the tasting of your faith may become effective for full knowledge, may cause thirst that they are driven to Jesus. Our faith, our lives, how we live, who we are, should cause, if we're the salt of the earth, should cause that thirst that can only be quenched by Jesus. Luke chapter 14, verses 34 through 35. So this is another point where Jesus is saying the same thing. Little interesting, little different take here. He says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I'm not your agriculturalist. I'm a city boy, so full disclosure up front. But what I understand with a little careful study on this is that salt, when used in the right way, when used in the effective way, can be good for the soil, can help things grow, can be used in the manure pile or in the fertilizer that can help plants grow. Isn't that interesting? That when used effectively, when used in the right way, salt also causes growth. It can thirst for the initial interaction to Jesus, but our salty lives amongst each other, when we're salt and we're spreading that same salt to our brothers and our sisters, we can help their growth. We can help them develop. We can help them be better. It's neither of good for the soil. It's not good for growth when not used in the right way. So what can we see this as an end result? What, do we have a closing to this cycle? Do we see where this good has done? Absolutely. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. This passage, especially when we talk about on a day like today, on Mother's Day, when we're celebrating mothers, 1 Peter 3 rings home in my heart and in my life. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their lives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. When they taste your life, they can be converted without a word. Early on in Bible study, I would read stuff like this and think that it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. You've got to convince somebody. You've got to challenge them. You've got to push them. You can't just lay back. Nobody's going to come to Jesus with just me not doing anything. No, that's not what Peter says. I watched that in the life of my own father. That my mom's tireless example, year after year, dragging stubborn punk kids to church while he stayed home. Continuing, regardless of what was going on in their life, to come and to follow Jesus and to be respectful and to do what she needed to do and be who she needed to be. that dad, after being lost, abandoning his faith, shipwrecking his faith for 30 years, comes back to God. Wasn't with mom's nagging. Mom's passive. Love, example. He tasted her life day in and day out for those 30 years, and it changed him. Our thirst, our salt causes that thirst, which is this cycle here. Our grace that we sprinkle on lives of others causes thirst, which leads them to come to Jesus, who quenches that thirst with grace and forgiveness and mercy in their lives, where they see redemption. That grace makes us a salt source. We become a salt source for others that taste us, that causes thirst in them. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Isn't that a beautiful thing that over and over and over again, this cycle runs in the lives and the influence that we have with others? Over and over and over again, as we become that salt source for Jesus, and are salting the lives of others, causing that thirst, which points them right back to Jesus. Whether that's somebody that's an outsider, that's a Gentile, that's lost, or whether that is somebody that we sit next to in the pews of our services. Whether they're part of our family here, we can cause growth by continually salting their lives. Finally, grace preserves. Salt keeps meat from rotting. Right? But before there were refrigerators, before there was the abundance of being able to keep things on ice and keep it for long periods of time, if you caught a bunch of fish today, or you killed some game and you want to eat it next week, what do? You salt it. You put enough salt on it and it preserves the meat. It stops it from rotting. It stops it from decaying. What impact then do salty Christians have? What do salty Christians have on the world? You know, we've got to be very realistic about the world. It is rotting. When anybody say, or when anybody agree or challenge me on that, the world is rotting. It's getting worse year after year. It's slowly dying. Scriptures tell us that. But we also have to be realistic about what our responsibility is. We can't sit and blame the world for rotting. That's what it does, right? We can't say, well, you're just rotting, world, and you're awful and you're terrible, and sit and point our fingers and shake our thumbs at them. I mean, that's not how it works. Meat that is not preserved will rot. You know, I can't leave a pound of hamburger out on the counter in the morning and go to work and be mad that it's ruined when I get home. Right? I should have that expectation because it just does what it's supposed to do. What salt does is it preserves that rotting. What our salt on the world does is it preserves the world from completely rotting away. Remember Abraham's conversation with God about Sodom and Gomorrah? Sodom and Gomorrah is in destruction and is rotting away, and we've got influence there. And he gets them all the way down. He said, if we had 10 souls, that would have saved Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham already knew he had 4 in the bag, right? You had Lot, his wife, and his 2 daughters, right? You had 4 in the bag. He only needed 6 more souls. But they weren't there in Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't need a ton of salt to preserve the world. A small difference makes a huge impact. 6 additional souls would have saved Sodom and Gomorrah. You ever jumped in the ocean, in the salt waters of the ocean? You ever been in there? And think, you know, you see and you feel the salt, it's changed, it's different. By volume, it's 3% salt. And all the ocean is 3% salt. It's not 50%, it's not 90%, it's 3% salt. 3 out of every 100 people. Preserves, changes the impact, changes where it's going. We've got to be realistic about where we are. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, John writes, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one.
John doesn't write that as a, you know, utopian thought. He writes it as everybody knows this.
We know we're from God, we belong to God, but the world is meat. And the world is rotting and it's in the power of the evil one and it's going to continue to rot. But what do we do to preserve?
If you got salt on the counter and you got a pound of ground beef on the counter and you don't want that ground beef to rot, we got to put the salt on the ground beef, right?
Jesus says that we're to be in the world but not of the world, right?
So it would be wonderful in a lot of ways, and I've said this before, it'd be great if right after baptism we just got raptured straight to heaven, right? Wouldn't it?
Or after all of us became Christians, we went and dug ourselves in a cave in Western Kentucky and kept ourselves from the rest of the world and all the sin and influence of the world. Wouldn't it be safer in some ways that way?
But if we're not actively salting the world, it's going to rot and decay away.
Lot was a righteous man, but he didn't throw enough salt.
Because at the end of the day, Lot's influence was just in his household. He never got to his neighbor. He never got to the people across the street. He never got to anybody else in town.
Our influence can change the lives of others.
I'm going to say that differently. I said that wrong. Our influence does change the lives of others.
But what are we changing it to and what are we changing it for?
Are we changing it for the better? Are we salting lives with Jesus? Are we throwing enough grace out that it's able to preserve?
In 1 Timothy 2:1-2, Paul talking to Timothy says, first of all, I urge that all supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and high positions, that we may lead quiet and peaceful and godly lives, dignified in every way.
We've got to pray about what's going on around us.
We've got to pray for those that are in power, that we,
and listen to what the prayer's for.
I think sometimes we forget what we're supposed to be praying for when we talk about kings.
Our prayer to our leaders, to our elected officials, is that they let us keep salting people.
They let us continue to distinguish and dispense salt throughout lives of everybody else.
We're never going to be able to legislate morality,
right? I think some of us get this false idea that somehow if all of our elected officials were Christians and we lived under a system where we all followed God, that everything would be right.
That didn't work for Israel when God was their king.
It doesn't change the nature of people. What changes the nature of people is individual lives.
If Israel couldn't follow God with miracles, do we really think that if all of our elected officials were Christian, they'd do any better job?
We've got to be salt influencing those around us.
John 17:15-17, I do not ask that you take them out of the world.
Jesus in his prayer to God hours before going to the cross, but you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth.
Salt them. Let them salt others.
Let them season and preserve and change and impact all those around them.
That's what our task is. That's what our job is. That's what we are responsible for.
Last point that we're going to make here is that salt is, as we said earlier, indestructible.
It's extremely solid and durable.
We can crush that salt down and it just becomes smaller and smaller particles. But it's still salt. It still has flavor. It still changes.
What happens though?
The only way you can make it ineffective is to dilute it.
That's how you make salt ineffective.
So a teaspoon of salt in my soft drink makes it really, really salty. A teaspoon of salt in my swimming pool doesn't change anything.
If we dilute our salt, if we dilute our influence, if we dilute our effectiveness, that diminishes the power of the salt.
In Luke 8:7, Jesus in the parable of the sower says, and some fell among thorns, and thorns grew up with it and choked it. Down in verse 14, he explains what he meant by that. And as for what fell among the thorns, those are who hear, but as they go on their way, are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit never matures. They never become that salt source for other people. We hear, we start to grow, and then we get stunted. Everything in our life pulls and tugs and takes us in a million different directions. And our influence becomes just like the influence of everybody else in the world. We become bland and boring and inedible. And we go into survival mode. We're just worried about getting through the day and paying bills and going to work and all of this rigmarole, and we get on that hamster wheel. And we start feeling like George Bailey. I'm not doing any good. Nobody cares about me. If I never lived, nothing would change. But our influence carries weight. Matthew 5 and verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if it's lost its taste, if it's diluted, how can it be restored? We're no longer good for anything. If our lives get so diluted that we're not seasoning the lives of others, we're not good and useful in the kingdom for the master. Our lives have to be salty. We have to be salty. We have to carry out this cycle. This cycle is vitally important of leading others, being that salt source. If you're a Christian, if you're a child of God and you're not a salt source, we got to fix that. We've got to be this salt source that we sprinkle in the lives of others, that causes thirst, that pulls them to Jesus, that compels them, that makes them thirsty for living water. My challenge to you tonight is this: be salty. Be salty in your life, be salty in your influence of others, and salt them with the grace and love and mercy that we've been equally bestowed upon by Jesus. That living water is what turns us into a salt source. When we think about all that God has done for us, and we are thankful for that, that leads us to be that salt source, to salt, to season, to sprinkle that in the lives of everybody else. But if we're just like the rest of the world, we're not impacting change. Tonight, if you're not a child of God, you're probably here because you've had some salt sprinkled on your life. You've had the influence on a Mother's Day of maybe a good mother that salted your life with good things. Or friends that have invited you, that have brought you here. The only thing that's ever going to quench that thirst is Jesus, is living water. When we look at what our salvation looks like, I've completely ripped Randy's invitation off on Wednesday night. I love this. I think sometimes we get this idea in the steps and the plan of salvation that we do this and it's over, but it's not. It's a cycle. We learn, trust, and love God. That allows us to turn, embrace, and die to sin. In baptism the first time, but putting to death sin in our members every other time. We are then taught to be selfless, to be a salt source, and learn, trust, love, and grow in God. That's what salvation really looks like. It's an endless cycle of the more we learn, the more we trust, the more we love God, the more we're able to turn away, to be better, to get better. If you haven't died to sin the first time and put away sin in the waters of baptism, all things are ready for you to do that, that you can learn to be selfless, that you can become this salt cycle, that we can have an influence on seasoning, causing thirst, and preserving the world. If you are a child of God but you're not salty, the issue is dilution. We just need to pull some of that water back out. Strain your salt out through that water in, again, turning, embracing, putting to death sin in your life, getting your priorities right, that we can be impactful for others. Being truly selfless, being that salt source. Tonight, where are you? Wherever you are, I encourage you, take this opportunity. Let us sprinkle the salt of grace and love and everything that our Savior is in your life, and come for living water as we stand and sing.